offerings. Habakkuk is today's readings, Habakkuk chapter 1 and the end of the book, some verses in chapter 3. So it's just starting with Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, found on page 763 of your Bibles. O Lord, how long must I call for help before you will hear? I cry out to you, we are being hurt, but you do not save us. Why do you make me see sins and wrongdoing? People are being destroyed in anger in front of me. There is arguing and fighting. The law is not followed. What is right is never done. For the sinful are all around those who are right and good. So what is right looks like sin. In Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18, 765, at the end of the book. Even if the fig tree does not grow figs, and there is no fruit on the vines, even if the olives do not grow and the fields give no food, even if there are no sheep within the fence and no cattle in the cattle building, yet I will have joy in the Lord. I'll be glad in the God who saves me. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he makes me walk on high places.
Thank you so much for that. It's really not a very cheerful way to start our time together, is it? But I think it would be a very rare person who could reflect on their life and see little difficulty. You know, all of us journey with challenges and anxieties. And, you know, as Christians, we put uplifting Bible verses on mugs or journals or notepads, perhaps fridge magnets, but no one has ever put this verse, words that Jesus said, on anything. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, it's the verse none of us wants to hear. It's like the sentiment of difficult things being good for us, building our character. I've always thought that was a bit overrated, personally. We know the verse goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But to be honest, it doesn't always feel like it, does it? If you're like me, you've had times that you felt what's going on in your life makes no sense and you're not sure where God is in it or if he even exists. And what about our experience of the world? These last years have been rough. A pandemic that none of us saw coming, war on European soil in Ukraine, now in its third year. The return of the Taliban in Afghanistan, catastrophic outcomes for women and girls in that country, civil conflict in Myanmar, famine that nobody wants to know about across the Horn of Africa right now, horror and conflict in the Middle East again, escalating inflation, no one is immune from that, and here at home, floods, fires. No one's been left untouched, but for some, these last years have been desperate. And it's easy to imagine that God is absent at best. So it's probably not surprising that resilience, according to mental health experts, is at an all-time low. Now, resilience is defined as the capacity to recover from life's difficulties. It doesn't make us immune to them, but it gives us the ability to find meaning in the challenges that life brings our way and to adapt to setbacks and change circumstances. Now, the experts tell us that it's possible to increase our resilience over time, that it's a muscle that we need to exercise. And while the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about resilience, perseverance is certainly a common theme. It's also referred to as endurance or patience, long-suffering. And it's a character or a quality that God grows in us or wants to grow in us. Now, resilience is one of those things that I get to see every day in the stories of those that we serve. Strength, resilience, and hope is very evident in the communities where we and our local Christian partners work. We're working with some of the most marginalized people and communities on the planet, and these are places where you might not expect to see these qualities on display. Now, I was in Lebanon late last year. In fact, I happened to land back in Sydney on the morning of the 7th of October to the news of the horrific Hamas attacks. Now, we have a large portfolio of humanitarian focused work in Lebanon, mainly with Syrian refugees, and our partner there is the local Baptist church. The 13-year Syrian war, civil war, has displaced millions, so that they've poured across the border into Lebanon. So now that one in three people in Lebanon is a refugee, one in three people. Government corruption has resulted in a failed state, and inflation in Lebanon is running at 300% a year. A cup of coffee costs more in the afternoon than it did in the morning. It's crazy. But the local church has responded remarkably. And in the Bekaa Valley, which runs along the Syrian border, the church there, the Baptist church, has taken responsibility for the distribution of food aid. Now, that mainly comes from the Canadian government, and they do it incredibly professionally. But they've also converted all arable church land into vegetable gardens, so that every food box that they give out, which is all dried and tin food, remember it's being supplied by the Canadian government, is supplemented by 2 kilos of fresh produce of whatever's been picked that day off church land. It's a beautiful gift, and the gardens are worked side by side by Syrian refugees and the local church. I'm sorry, I think there's a picture of that somewhere, but I don't think I marked it. That's it there. You can see that morning the fresh produce was eggplants to supplement the dried food, that these refugees are living on these same boxes of dried food month in, month out, for years. So this is a beautiful small gift from the church, and I just love it when the local church genuinely is the hope of the world. Now, in the days after October the 7th, the church pivoted their attention to the Lebanon-Gaza border to prepare for an influx of refugees there. They gathered food, warm clothing, temporary shelter supplies, and were preparing churches to be the centres of refuge. But it was their resilient faith in the midst of this that took my breath away, and I was able to zoom into one of their staff meetings, and it wasn't just hearing them make new plans that was so impactful. It was their seeking of God for the courage and the strength to do so in the midst of their own personal concerns for their safety and security. And I have their permission to share a little bit of their response as they met together in those earliest days of this latest Middle Eastern conflict. Let's just watch that for a moment. Yeah. as the conflict escalated further, I know, it's very moving, isn't it? You know, as the conflict escalated further in Lebanon last week, I spoke with the team there, and they reiterated that they are more convinced than ever that the only lasting hope for their situation and that of the entire region is to be found in the life-transforming message of the gospel, a message that they remain committed to sharing and demonstrating. You know, it's the resilient faithfulness of our local Christian partners that never cease to move me. They utterly rely on his faithful covering, and they know that not just their safety, but their whole life, their whole mission lies in the shadow of his wings. And it's their faith-filled inspiration and dedication that fuels my passion and deepens my resolve for this missional work, for demonstrating the love of Jesus. Now, that's what we've been doing for over 50 years in and through child sponsorship. And you've been partnering in this with us for over 30. Thank you so much for that. And our model with child sponsorship is to work with local Christian partners who know and understand the context to come alongside and empower children and young people to be leaders and change agents within their own communities. This work has incredible impact because when we engage children and young people, teenagers, young adults, overwhelmingly we're able to engage their parents, particularly their mothers too. Young people and women in these communities want change. They want things to be different and better into the future. And if given the opportunity, they are prepared to work very hard for this. So although children and young people are at the centre of this work, it also includes their families and their whole communities, and change is driven from within the communities themselves. Now, the foundational starting point and one of the most important contributions we can make is to help young people understand that they are equal and that they are worthy, that they have basic human rights to participate in decision making and to have their voices heard, that they are clever, that they're capable and creative. Of course they are. They're made in the image of God. And that together, they have incredible power to change their own and their community's lives. So let me introduce you to Siong, who's a participant in one of the youth projects in Prasat Vay village in Cambodia. Siong was a very quiet and reserved teenager with no confidence in her own abilities. She was ambivalent about school and study. She had no encouragement for that from within her family. No one in the family had ever actually been to school. So there was very little prospect of living a life other than that of her subsistence farming parents. And just 4 years now into the youth project, Siong says that she's an entirely different person. She describes herself as being confident and courageous, determined to make a difference in her community by leading, mobilizing, and facilitating the children's club in the village. Her school grades, well, they're now exceptional, and she has clear goals and is optimistic not just about her own future, but that of all of the young people and children in her community. Siong has realised that she is indeed strong, capable, smart, and creative. She is certainly resilient, and she's an exceptional young leader who's determined to lead and drive change. Now, I could tell you Siong's story 1,000 times over, that when young people are afforded equity of opportunity, transformation happens. Now, we really shouldn't be surprised about that because, of course, God is at work in these situations. Firstly, because he's the master architect of equality in all its forms. And then because for opportunity to be equally afforded, it must be shared. And that's a really big thing for those of us who have much to get right. And it's almost impossible without God's prompting. And thirdly, because we have to believe we're worthy of opportunity. And I think we all do that best through God's eyes. You know, when Siong realized that she was what she was worthy of and was given the opportunity, everything changed for her. Now, this work has never been more important than it is today. And for those of us who are part of the church, there is a biblical imperative to serve and empower the poor and to participate in co-creating a better world for all. But honestly, it just makes sense. Equality and justice, equal provision and opportunity is good news for all of us. But the absence I see so often of this makes me think of Habakkuk. Things were bleak in his day too, and he really struggled with what was going on in the world around him. And he's different from the other prophets in that he openly questions if God is working on humanity's behalf. The book begins with his bewildered cry, and perhaps you could relate to it as we heard the reading before. We might just pop that back up again, but I won't read it again. It really might be 2024 though, mightn't it? Violence, destruction, misery, people out of relationship with each other, rampant injustice. The world is not in a good place. Habakkuk is not in a good place, and he's telling God all about it. I love that there's this strong evidence that we can come to God with our own anger and disappointment and frustration, not just about our own circumstances, but those of our world. Now, Habakkuk lived in very significant times, and again, there are some parallels to our own. World power was shifting, and some political commentators are saying that that's exactly what's happening now, and that the world's circumstances these past few years has speeded up that process, that it's created a window for opportunity for unscrupulous leaders and groups. Now, Habakkuk was a good guy. He was a godly man, and he was aghast at the behavior of his own people. They were exploiting other people and living in self-indulgent, unrighteous ways. Justice had been perverted, and Habakkuk wants to know why God is allowing it. He cries out, "What the heck, Lord?" That's a Melissa Lipset paraphrase. Now, I hope you know that God can relate to our pain, both our personal pain, but also the pain we see in our world. Throughout the pages of Scripture, from start to finish, we're told that God deeply grieves injustice and selfishness, and that he's frustrated and, yes, even enraged. But as Habakkuk brings his issues before the Lord, God responds, and it's not actually good news. God is not going to reach down and right all the wrongs that Habakkuk has identified in the time frame of Habakkuk's choosing. In fact, he tells him that things are going to get worse, a lot worse. He's going to raise up the Babylonians. They're the old enemies of the Jews, who God even describes as a ruthless people who are to be feared and dreaded, and they're going to sweep across the earth, bringing violence and destruction. And don't we have some people groups sweeping across the earth now in similarly violent and destructive ways? Don't we hope and pray that God will act? And aren't we devastated when he seemingly doesn't? It's pretty confusing. And then, despite his unwelcome revelation of what is still to come, God reminds Habakkuk that no matter what, the righteous person will live by faith. This is the choice that we get to make, to not just be personally resilient, but to see the chaos and the need around us and our world as an opportunity to ask not only what God can do, but what can we do? How can we participate to make it better, even better, to recognize where God is at work and to join him in that? The reality is that our God, our good God, has never operated like a puppet master, reaching down and sweeping evil and injustice aside. Instead, he calls us to participate and to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. The reality is that all believers are called to a vocation of restorative justice and peacemaking. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the reconciliation and restoration of all things. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this community has an incredible track record of engaging in God's mission of reconciliation and restoration, not just through your decades of partnering with Baptist World Aid, but we see it even here this morning as you commission a team to go and serve on the north coast of New South Wales, as you commission a team to go out into Wellington for a school holiday program. You know, but not every community, sadly, not every community is like this one. Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, said, I've got 3 advanced degrees. I've got 4 years in Greek and Hebrew, and I've got doctorates. How did I miss the 2,000 verses in the Bible where it talks about the poor and God's heart for justice? How did I miss it? Now, Rick's right, of course. There are over 2,000 scriptures relating to the alleviation of poverty and injustice. It's something God takes very seriously indeed. I find it shocking that these foundational aspects of God's vision for humanity are not things that we talk about and take seriously as Christians. And when I think about the things that we spend so much of our energy on, it makes me so sad. Unless we take God's call seriously, we're no better than those Habakkuk talks about when he says, they, the rich and powerful, fly down like an eagle swooping to devour the poor and the oppressed. And then they cry out, where is the justice, Lord? As if we weren't active participants and have no role to play. You know, Sunua is 20 years old, and she was forced to leave school at 14 to work in the family rice field, unthinkable for us. The family couldn't afford to pay the school fees, and they needed her to physically labour just so there was enough food to feed the family. And although Sunua accepted this and did what was required of her, she was devastated and says she lost all hope for the future when she had to stop studying. She'd wanted more for herself, and her confidence plummeted and she became very isolated. And along with many, many other girls in similar situations, she married very early and now has a young daughter. But she passionately wants a different life for her child. And her hope for the future has been revived by joining the youth community group, where she's been receiving livelihood training in the form of early education training. She's learning how to teach young children, and as she's done so, she's made friends and her confidence has grown. It's very evident that Sunua is smart. She's intelligent and capable, and she's become very well liked and respected. And Sunua is passionate about all children, but particularly the girls in her village, not just getting a good, but a full education. She wants more for her daughter than she's had for herself. And she wants her to graduate school and have a career of her choosing, rather than being forced into early marriage and childhood. And she says she dreams of a better future for her and subsequent generations. Now, Sunua knows that education is the key and is working incredibly hard, not just to add to hers, but to pass this on. Now, perhaps you recall the cry of the prophet Micah to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's a call to you and me, first and foremost, that we would do justice, that we would be agents of it, bearers of it, not participating in systems that keep people poor, but actively seeking to overturn and dismantle them. And this work that God calls us to together, it's not just a responsibility, but it's a privilege. restoring hope and wholeness in people and communities, ushering in a glimpse of God's kingdom right here, right now, for young girls like Sunua. Now, I have a heroine, Baroness Carolyn Cox, who famously says, "Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. We must do something." Now, at Baptist World Aid, we've done something quite significant recently. The safety of children in our child sponsorship programs has always been very important to us, and we've worked hard across 50 years to continuously improve the ways we and these projects work so that the outcomes for children and young people and their families are truly impactful. But after listening carefully to these children and young people, to their families and communities, we've made an important change to the way that we promote child sponsorship. From now on, we're covering the faces of children to provide them with additional safety, dignity, and privacy. Our world has changed, and every day we hear of images being used inappropriately online. So both at in-person events like this, on the table outside, and online, children's faces will be covered by a friendly yellow sticker. We'll only make their photograph, their true image, available to you after you've signed up to sponsor that child or young person. And we'll continue to facilitate a relationship, your relationship with that child, as, but only as, appropriate. This change is the right and just thing to do. Each of us knows what the Lord requires: to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with him. What we often read as mercy is the word hesed. And in the Old Testament, hesed is the word most closely associated with God's loving kindness expressed in the covenant. It's the basis of his relationship with human beings. It's the steadfast love that always seeks to express itself in action. How are we pursuing justice, mercy, and love today? Does the way we live truly express these? The writer H.L. Mencken said, "Injustice is relatively easy to bear. What stings is justice." It's a real word for us in that, I think. And author and pastor Matt Woodley says that the ancient word shalom tells us what this outworking of God's justice look like. True shalom means the end of all injustice. It is about the rich no longer devouring the poor. It means that all brokenness will be set right and healed. It means that people will love each other. Shalom shall flow broad and deep, embracing all of creation. Shalom is the prospect and promise of better days. Now, our world is broken, and it's very easy to be despondent. It's easy to think that God is missing in action and that we can't make a difference. But true shalom says he's not, we can, and we must. And in this global season, this exceptional global season that we find ourselves in, I believe the call to us is not to waver in faith, but to recommit ourselves to participate with God in his mission in the world. Not to ask why, God, but to ask what. What can we do? Where is God already working, and how is he asking us to join in? And if and as we do that, he gives us this reassuring promise: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, Habakkuk may have been a prophet, but in believing for the outworking of God's justice in this world, we have an advantage that he didn't. He was living in the time before God sent his rescue plan for all of creation in the work and person of Jesus. And Jesus' resurrection is about the start of the new day, a new creation that will be ongoing until all things are reconciled and made whole. Now, they're clearly not that now. But as Christians, we know that the ultimate victory has already been won over injustice, suffering, and death. That's why Jesus told us to take heart that he had overcome the world. But we're called not just to wait for his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, but we're called to long for it, to pray for it, and yes, work for it, and know while we're not saved by good works, we certainly are saved for them. We are called to resilient faith, to wait hopefully in our personal circumstances and together as God's people, and to live out our faith in practical ways, in committed prayer, our considered just and ethical choices, and our advocacy for others, our practical service, generous sharing and stewardship of the resources that God has given us. To live in and exercise the power of God's love, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, as Habakkuk wrestled with God, his faith became deeper and more resilient, and that's when he declared that even though the fig trees have no blossom and there are no grapes on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Amid the chaos and strife of our broken world, may we choose resilient faith so that we can fully participate in all that God has called us to. Together, we can make a better world. Together, we must. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for who you are and thank you for who you have called us to be. And we pray for an end of all injustice, for all brokenness to be set right and healed, for your shalom to flow deep and broad, embracing all of creation. And may we play our part, Lord. May we each do something, something small, something large, that thing that will make a difference for one person, for their family, for their community, for our world. In the midst of the brokenness that we see around us, may we truly be resilient agents of your peace, your reconciliation, and your restoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.